The book of John, as I've said before, he takes a little different format than the synoptic gospels. John is looking back from a perspective of years, and John not only reports, he also interprets. And John gives us a little different picture than the synoptic gospels do, and things are in a little different order. But beginning in the second chapter of John and running through the fourth chapter, there are a series of encounters that Jesus has with people. And these, in John's accounting, are the beginnings of his public ministry. And it sets the tone for a lot of things that Jesus is going to do throughout the time of his ministry. So in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, is a very familiar story. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus' response is pretty good here. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." But his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, do it." Now there were a set of 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good until now." Understand the situation. A typical first century Jewish wedding feast lasted for 7 days. That's a whole lot of wine. And you were expected, yea, compelled by law, to provide food and drink for the guests for the duration. This young couple was facing a disaster, a social disaster, and possibly with legal ramifications. So here they are, and they've run out of wine. Depending on how you read it, they may have been just halfway through the week. They had a problem. And Jesus' mother, knowing who he was and what he was capable of, said, "Boy, let's help these folks out. Let's fix it." Now, Jesus' response is interesting. "It's not yet my time, Mama, to be doing signs and wonders. This is the beginning of my ministry. It's not time to do these things." But yet, in response to human need, Jesus does what he does. And it turns out you don't need to squeeze grapes to make good wine, because Jesus made it out of water. But you got to remember, everything that was made through the Word of God by him, the living Word. And therefore, if anybody can make wine out of water, it was Jesus. And apparently it was excellent. So I want you to take from this encounter a couple of things. He was asked to help in this situation, and he responded. And the second thing is, the reason he did this sign and wonder was not to get press coverage, was not to make the news at 11. It was not to cause a buzz in town. He reached out and did something supernatural simply to meet the needs of human beings. Someone had a need, someone had a lack. Jesus provided for that lack. So take that one, and also this next verse. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What is the biblical purpose for signs and wonders? To confirm the gospel message and to cause unbelievers to believe. That's the biblical purpose, the theological purpose. The practical purpose is somebody needed a touch. Somebody needed a miracle. Why do we pray for people? Why do we go around this congregation this morning and lay hands on people and anoint people with oil and pray for their needs? Why did we do that? Because they had a need and prayer works. We invite God to act in a situation much as Mary invited Jesus to act at that wedding feast in Cana. We invite God to come in. We invite God to do what is needful to do. So that's why we pray. Well, let's move on. And the next encounter here is of a different sort. John reports what some scholars will say they're the first of two cleansings of the temple. There is another one near the end of Jesus' ministry, but this one, it says this. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. It's verse 13. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now understand the economy. You're a person traveling from some far reaches of Israel. You're coming to Jerusalem to do sacrifice, to worship God. It is impractical for you to bring your animal with you. So to meet the economic needs, some enterprising fellows said, hey, I've got the official sheep of the temple right here, and for the low, low price of, you can buy one for your sacrifice. I don't know if they offered extended payment terms. I don't know if they offered a cash discount, but they were making a living off of selling animals for sacrifice. And then there were the money changers. Well, what does that mean? Well, you got to pay your temple tax. You got to pay your temple tax in Jewish coin. Now, I'm from somewhere out in the country someplace, and all I've got is some Roman coin. I have got to exchange my Roman coins for Jewish coins to pay my temple tax. See the deal? And I don't know if anybody's ever messed with exchange rates and what have you, but somebody makes a fee for that service. So here are this group of people. Jesus walks into the temple, and he finds people who have made economic enterprise out of the worship of God. Jesus is not happy. And oh, by the way, this wasn't a fit of temper, because it says here in verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, like braiding somebody's pigtails, he braids up a whip, ties a knot in the end of it. Takes a little time, right? It wasn't a fit of anger. It was righteous indignation because of what he is going to say here in just a moment. He made a whip of cords and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house is eating me up. You've made my Father's house a den of merchandise. Other translations may say a den of thieves. Never has God's message of grace and mercy from the time when the blood of sacrifices covered sin to the time where the blood of Jesus Christ washes away sin to today, never, never, never was it the intent of God for people to profit off of the gospel message. But I tell you right now, there's a lot of people in this world that are profiting off the gospel message. You got to cover costs. You got to pay the electric bill, which is getting more and more substantial by the day. You got to pay the bill for the church bus, which is getting more and more expensive by the day. And those who serve in the gospel service at some point need to have some compensation because you feed the ox that threshes the grain. It's all biblical. But I don't know about you, this old country preacher don't need two jet airplanes and a mansion and a chauffeured limousine. And if that offends anybody's favorite nationally known preacher, so be it. Jesus, it said the scripture says here, zeal for your house is eating me up. What does that mean? That means Jesus considered the house of God an important thing. He considered the worship of God an important thing. And those who claim to follow him should count those same things as important. It is important to take time and worship God. It's important to take time and sacrifice to worship God. Now, we don't bring bulls and goats. We don't kill doves anymore. The blood of Christ has rendered all that in the past. But we do give sacrifice to God. We bring God the sacrifice of praise. We bring God the sacrifice of a portion of our time, of the giving of our talents. We sacrifice much for the gospel. Not to pay for our salvation, but in response to our salvation. We have been blessed, therefore we desire to share that blessing with other people. This is the way the gospel of Jesus Christ is propagated throughout the world. Those who have been touched have a desire to touch others. Jimmy, how many years you been singing gospel music? Long time. 46 years. Reckon he sacrificed some time to do that? Just a little bit. Now, I'm not holding him up and opposed to anybody else, because we all, if we're serving in any way, we're sacrificing time. We're sacrificing effort. Typical Sunday afternoon when I get home after bringing one of these messages, all I can do is sit on the couch. Hopefully I ate a bite before I sat down, because I'm going to sleep. Not happening today. I'm driving to Lexington for a flute choir concert. But you do things for your kids. So understand, Jesus, the zeal for his house, he considered it so important. And a matter of fact, if we look at the big picture of Jesus' teaching, his biggest conflict was with the religious leaders of his day that made it difficult for the common man to worship God. They erected barriers. There were hurdles that people had to jump. You had to dot your I's and cross your T's and do all these things. When Abraham was the friend of God, and it was considered as righteousness, because he gave his time and his effort to God before there was a Torah, before there was a temple, before there was a priesthood. The relationship with God was primary, and much of Jesus' teaching throughout his entire ministry was, wait a minute, all of the trappings show that we love God, but the real deal is what's in your heart. Is he your friend? Are you his friend? And that still is true today. We can worship God without this building, without these instruments, without those nice soft seats y'all are sitting in. We can worship God sitting on a rock in the rain if we want to. The problem is most of us would say, well, that's inconvenient and uncomfortable. I think I'll stay home today. Quote, little lady used to sit right there. God help us. I'm going to skip over to the beginning of verse or chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. Well, that's a real good start. But let me tell you what the real problem was with that encounter. When did Nicodemus come to see Jesus? When nobody else knew he was doing it. He had position. He had authority. He had power. He was a member of the Pharisees. He was a member of a party of religious believers that believed that the Torah of God was important, and the reason that we were taken into exile years ago is our fathers violated the law of God, therefore we must perfectly keep the law of God. And appearances count. He couldn't allow himself to be seen to go visit Jesus. Because, see, Nicodemus was a student enough of the Scriptures that he saw things in Jesus that he realized were prophecies of the one who is to come. basically his entire deal in going to Jesus was asking him the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Because I'm seeing the miracles that you're doing. I'm seeing signs and wonders. I'm seeing the power of God flow through you. And by my reading of the Torah and of the prophets, I'm looking at this and I'm saying, these are signs of Messiah. He had a legitimate question. He comes to find out, are you the one? But yet, just in case Jesus wasn't the one, he shows up at night when nobody could see it. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. Wasn't the question I asked. But Jesus, as the Spirit of God so often does, goes right past the question that you just asked to give you the answer you need. And what Jesus does here, he begins to open a conversation. Now understand, the term born again is not new to New Testament Christianity. The term was used in Judaism. Now I'm not a child of Abraham, but I have come to believe that just maybe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one true God, and I desire to convert so that I can worship Him. You know what the process was? The process was learn something of the Torah, to come to an understanding that that is the truth, to go into a mikvah and be immersed, to be buried and reborn as a Jew. You even got a new name when you did that. And the process was called being born again. Now Nicodemus is confused. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a member of the strictest sect of our religion. And you're telling me I need to be born again? I'm not a goy. Nicodemus is confused. So he answers in his human understanding, said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now Nicodemus knew full well what Jesus was saying. Odds are he had participated at some point in time in a Gentile converting to Judaism, and he knew what the process of being born again was, in Jewish terms at least. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Be born of water and the Spirit. Well, one can obviously see that water is a symbol of being washed. It's a symbol of burial and resurrection. It's the same symbolism we use when we fill this baptistry up and place somebody under it. You died, you were buried. Old man's dead. The new man is born. How many know when you have a natural childbirth, one of the first signs that the baby's coming is a flow of liquid? Your water breaks. You're born of water. Symbolism's old as Israel. The nation of Israel was born through the waters of the Red Sea. When they came out of captivity in Egypt, they were birthed through the waters. When they entered the promised land, the Jordan River in flood stage was parted and they proceeded through the waters. It's a birth, right? The symbolism of being born of water is a birth. In this case, it's not a physical birth. It is a spiritual birth. You got to be born of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. The spirit of a man is natural. The Spirit of God is supernatural. And when we are born again, the spirit of the supernatural, immutable, indivisible, holy God comes into you. And you are born not of the spirit of a man, but of the Spirit of God. And since the day of Pentecost, the Spirit doesn't do what He did in the Old Testament times, come upon someone like a cloak for a purpose. You see, when the Spirit of God came upon someone in the Old Testament, He wasn't inside, He was on, like putting on a cloak. But since the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is in believers. That was worth a shout. Since the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is in believers. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God lives in you. Problem is, most of us keep Him locked up, in chains, in a box, in the attic, behind the Christmas decorations. We've got to let Him out. Got to let Him flow through us. What does water do if it's not never, if it's never refreshed, if it never flows in, flows out? What are the signs of stagnation? It stinks and nasty stuff grows in it. If we keep the Spirit of God bottled up in chains, in a box, in the attic, behind the Christmas decorations, we'll end up stinking. Living water has to flow. You've all seen the old stagnant pond with the green scum on top of it and the mosquitoes buzzing around it. You've also seen a fresh mountain stream bubbling up with trout swimming in it. It brings life. Living water brings life to everything it touches. Stagnant water puts stink on everything it touches. You almost can't wash that off sometimes. Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" The modern church needs to hear Jesus say those words to them a lot of times. Now, we're digging real hard here at New Hope to try to find out, what did Jesus really say? What did Jesus really teach? And there's a lot of gospels going around out there that have a man's version of Jesus. He is Amazon.God. He is here to deliver whatever you want next day, no shipping charges. He is here to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Doesn't care whether you're holy or not. Doesn't want to disturb you or change you. We accept everybody where they are, and you don't have to change. God still loves you. Yeah, but He loves you enough to kick you in the kneecap and tell you you need to change sometimes too. He loves you too much to let you die in your disobedience, to let you suffer because of your lousy decisions, to let you worship yourself with things and activities and addictions. He loves you too much to leave you in that situation. You need a new start. You can't fix death. The only thing that fixes death is new life, and that requires being born again, which is what He was trying to tell an old Pharisee that knew a whole lot of Bible but not a whole lot of God. Needs to fix a few Pharisees today, too. Needs to fix a whole bunch of libertarians today, too. And I'm not talking about the political party. I'm talking about the church party. I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. You do not receive our witness. Jesus, I'm trying to explain it to you. You're not getting it. You're not getting it. I know what I'm talking about. But you got to listen to me and do something with it. How many times has He said that to you? Probably more than you're willing to admit and more than you've actually listened to because you changed the channel. I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to read any more Bible today. I'm watching the ball game because I didn't like what the Bible said to me. Don't laugh at me. You've done it. I just can't receive that. Is it in the book? You need to receive it. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, Jesus often used word pictures of things that people were familiar with so they could process what he was trying to say. And if you don't understand the analogy, you'll never understand the truth behind it. But you got to put some effort into doing that. Well, what, when the Bible says something to me I don't quite understand or can't quite grasp, what do? Pray. Keep reading. Pray. Pray some more. Ask somebody more mature in the faith what's going on. Be careful who you ask and who you open up to. Know it's somebody that knows the Word. But you process it and you work on it. It takes effort. Any change takes effort. We want this presto, change-o, snap your fingers, say the magic word, and everything changes. That's fantasy. Reality is I make a decision today, and I have to make that same decision 26 times tomorrow, and hopefully it's only 20 times the next day, and eventually I get down to the situation where it's rare that I got to make that decision again because it's now become part of me. That's the way Christianity works. This snap your finger and everything changes in a moment cannot, well, it could erase 40, 50 years of life, but usually it doesn't. Usually you got to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That doesn't mean you have to earn salvation. It means you got to work sometimes to understand it and let it work in you. You got to exercise it. Go to the gym. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what's Jesus doing there? He's prophesying the day that he will be lifted up between the earth and the sky on a cross and shed his blood. Nicodemus didn't understand it that day. His disciples didn't understand it until after the fact when he came back from the dead and explained it to them. We learn progressively. And a lot of times Jesus gives us briefings before the mission, and we don't understand them until we come home from the mission. I'm going to do one more briefly. Chapter 4, the woman at the well. This is an encounter we've talked about much, but let me summarize. In the middle of the heat of the day, Jesus is going through Samaria. The Jews did not like the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered to be a half-breed people who had compromised themselves physically and religiously. They were the ones that were left in the land of Israel when the elite of Israel were carried off into captivity. They had interrelated and intermarried and interbred with the people of the land who were not Jews. They were considered half-breeds. The Jews didn't like them. They didn't think they were real Israelites. They would not let their shadow cross them. They would cross the street lest a Samaritan shadow would cross their shadow. They would very often walk by and spit when they saw one. We have a serious racial and religious divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. And to top it all off, they built their own place of worship, and they weren't worshiping in Jerusalem. They were worshiping in Samaria. Not people that a good Jew would have social intercourse with at any level. So Jesus is traveling through Samaria. He gets to the city and he sits down by the well. It's the middle of the day. It's the hottest time of the day. No one goes to the well at noon because it's hot. The ladies will go to the well early in the morning and late in the evening. They get water for the day early in the morning. They get water for the night late in the evening. And yes, that was women's work in that day. And Jesus shows up, and this woman shows up at the well with her jug to get water. And he begins to have this conversation with her. He asks her for a drink of water. What business do you, a Jew, have to ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Our people don't like each other. Y'all don't like us. We don't like you. And on top of it all, here are you speaking to an unattended woman in a public place. That's just not right either. You don't do that in that society. Jesus answers and says something extraordinary. Woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Once again, Jesus does not answer the question that is asked. He answers the unasked question, which is the greater need. This woman needs to know who he is more than he needs to answer that question of why do you break a social taboo by talking to me and asking me for a drink? And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well's deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Let's immediately flash to the physical and the practical. How you gonna get water out of the well? You ain't got a bucket. Water comes from the well. You drop the bucket in the well, you pull up the water. That's just the way the world works, isn't it? That's the way the physical world works. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will come up in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Not this water. Something different going on here. So Jesus, anybody do any fishing? All right, you throw the line in the water, and you feel a little nibble on it, then what do? You set the hook. Jesus set the hook here, okay? Whoever drinks this water will never thirst again. And being a very practical woman said, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Hey, this would be good for me. I don't have to come to the well anymore if he gives me this water. It'll just bubble up out of me. Jesus said to her, go. Call your husband and come here. Uh-oh. Gone to meddling now, doesn't he? How many of you know that Jesus knows what all of your hidden issues are? He knows your secret sin. He knows the things that you don't understand. He knows the things that bother you. He knows what sets you off. Sometimes you just need to admit it to him to get it fixed. How many want to hide from God when you feel like you've done wrong? There are days that I have forced myself to come into this house and didn't want to get past that set of doors back there because I felt like I needed a good wash before I came in. Maybe I was mad at somebody. Maybe I was upset at a situation. Maybe I was frustrated at some of the people who also assemble in this room. Yeah, that happens, and yeah, I just said it. Jesus knows all that garbage. I mentioned to you last week there was a situation where I had a real issue with an individual in this congregation, and we were in a time of praise and worship, and the Holy Spirit said to me, go and get so-and-so to pray for you. I didn't want him to pray for me. I wanted to strangle him. Up I got, across the room I went, and got free of that little problem that I had. Now, it wasn't bothering him. It was eating me alive. God knew it and had a solution for it. Go call your husband and come here. Uh-oh. I have no husband. And Jesus sets the hook a little deeper. Said, you've well said I have no husband, for you've had five, and the one with whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. You ain't from around here. You don't know me. How'd you know that? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. That's one of the funniest lines in this whole story. You know, the man just told you your life story. You've never seen him before. Sir, I see you're a prophet. What was your clue? Our fathers worshipped on him, but then he's getting too personal, right? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say Jerusalem's the place you ought to worship. Let's deflect the personal question with some religious babble. Let's talk about what church we ought to go to. Let's talk about the difference between your church and my church. Let me put up a smoke screen. Y'all believe in that charismatic stuff? We don't do that. Y'all believe the Holy Spirit quit working in the days of Jesus? We don't believe that. I can't have fellowship with you. You believe different than what I believe. Welcome to the modern church world. God knows how many denominations and offshoots we have just in Perry County. My business partner is a United Baptist. I said, that is an oxymoron. There are more varieties of Baptists than there are grass. The hour is coming. I said, you worship what you don't know, and we worship what we don't know. I said, y'all ain't got a handle on it, and neither do we, Jesus says. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for in such is the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I refer you back to the first message from last week, the worship message. If you want to hear me talk about that at some length, go listen to that one. But worship in truth. It's got to be what the Bible says. It can't be what men say about the Bible. It can't be my ideas or your ideas. To worship God in truth has to be rooted in the Scripture. Not in tradition. Not in denomination, not in your own personal belief system. If you're going to worship God, it's got to be in truth. It's got to come out of this book. And to worship in spirit, depends on where you go, what church you go to, what people will say about worshiping in spirit. Some people will say you got to climb the walls and chatter like a monkey. Some people will say if you don't shout and run, you're not worshiping in spirit. Other people on the other side of the issue will say, unless you're quiet and reverent and on your face before God, you're not worshiping in spirit. Let me tell you how to worship in spirit. Your spirit communes with the Spirit of God, and you do what the Spirit of God leads you. And oh, by the way, you better know how to recognize the Spirit of God. And the only way you can learn to recognize the Spirit of God is to know what the truth is, and to spend time with him. If you have a random phone call from somebody you haven't talked to before, you don't recognize their voice. If you talk to them regularly, you'll recognize their voice. You need to talk to the Spirit of God regularly. I've had over the years, I've had issues with things a lot of high-profile preachers have said, but the theme of a book written by one Benny Hinn makes a lot of sense. Good morning, Holy Spirit. Do you court a relationship not only with Jesus but with the Spirit of God? The Spirit lives in you. Can you commune with the Spirit of God? And do you recognize the Spirit of God's voice in your subconscious clearly enough to recognize, to discern whether it is the Spirit of God, the spirit of the evil one, or the spirit of man that's talking to you? That is biblical discernment. We want to make the gift of discernment mystical, but it's very simply, you need to be able to distinguish the Spirit of God from the spirit of Antichrist, from the spirit of man. And if you can't recognize that, honey, your life is a roller coaster ride. Jesus, in this series of encounters, shows us kind of a pattern of where he is. He stands on the truth. He confronts where confrontation is needed. He does the miraculous where the miraculous is needed. He doesn't make a show, but he meets human needs. That woman at the well turned into an evangelist for Jesus Christ. The woman who was hiding, going to the well in the heat of the day, runs through Main Street saying, "Come see a man I've met. Could this be the Messiah? He told me everything I've ever done." Nicodemus, we don't have a lot of follow-up on that, but church tradition says that he became a follower of Christ. Don't know who that couple at the wedding feast at Cana was, but I guarantee you they remembered what Jesus did. He met needs, and he cared enough to confront people to cause change. That woman at the well, I guarantee you, she didn't know what was going to be. Now, it's enough that the women of town were already talking about her. You know that, you know, they wouldn't, nobody let their husband near her. She might steal him next. They saw her coming and they talked behind their hand. There she comes again. A lot of church people do that today, by the way. And I'll just leave that hanging right there. Jesus seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you know the truth? Do you seek the truth? Do you sit under solid biblical teaching? Do you spend time digging in the Word yourself to find out what God has to say? Do you know the truth? Because the Bible says, if you know the truth will... The truth will... Free from what? Whatever's binding you up. If you speak the truth, you don't have to remember the lies you've told. If you be real, you don't have to remember to put your mask on before you come to church so people won't know you're struggling. If you speak the truth, when you have a need, somebody will step up and help you, because if they don't know you got it, they ain't going to help you. Know the truth will set you free. And then there's that Spirit. The only way to know the voice of the Holy Spirit is to spend time with the Holy Spirit and to know the truth. You got to spend time in the Word too, because I guarantee you this, the Holy Spirit will never encourage you to do something that's not in conformance with what that book says. People have said some weird things. I've heard some stories out of this town about some things that happened that the Spirit of God told me to do something that was blatantly unbiblical. Blatantly unbiblical. God doesn't do that. He doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. If God says it, it's the truth. If the Spirit of God says it, it's the truth. The altars are open. If you need to be born again, you need to come and we'll pray together. If you have a particular need, you need prayer, we'll pray with you. If you just need to do business with God, go ahead and do what God's leading you to do. Anybody feel led to pray this morning? Anybody feel led to spend some altar time? We have one. Remember at the cross, love ran red. Jesus wants communion with you more than you want it with him. And what you don't realize very often is you desperately need it. I can't survive in this world without God. There's too much pain. There's too much uncertainty. There's too many difficulties. You can't either. It's too much for us to carry. That's why he walks with us and carries us when we can't carry it ourselves.